Amen. So what does the Bible say about everyday life? So before we read this passage, which is probably familiar to a lot of y'all, you may ask the question, why separate giving from everyday life? Because the giving, which we talked about last week, should be part of everyday life. In fact, I would argue that as we go through this, and I will reference it from time to time, if giving isn't part of your everyday life, then you've already started off on the wrong foot. You can't wear the mantle or attempt to wear the mantle of biblical stewardship if you're not giving. It has to be a part of your everyday life. So that's the disclaimer for the title that we're going to go over today. Because what I want to get to look at today is, what does it look like in terms of what are we supposed to do with money? I mean, we live in a world that is very similar to the world that Jesus lived in. Money was he talked about money or used money as an example more than any other topic in the New Testament. Why is that? Why would Jesus use money as an example or in parables or in discussion or instruction? Why would he talk about it so much? It is a reflection of the heart, absolutely. But it's also something that everybody could relate to, right? Everybody, even if you were living during Jesus' time, you had to deal with money. Either you were, you lived in the cities and you were a tradesman and you traded goods for money, or you were in the agrarian society and you tended flocks or crops and you were creating a product that would eventually be sold at the come time of harvest. Everybody dealt with money. Every single person dealt with money. And as Doug stated, it, and how we interact with that is an indication of our heart. So, but what are we supposed to do with it? We are especially challenged in this country because we have so much of it. There are so many things we can do with it. I think to some degree, the simpleness that we see in the simpleness that we see in the Old Testament, in some ways, made it easier to decide what they were going to do with their money, practically speaking. But it didn't change the heart issue, right? People, when I've counseled people, they say, "Well, this would be so much easier for me if we just made more money," and that just is simply not true. How much money you make does not make it easier or harder to be content, satisfied, have self-control, to budget. There is no correlation. More money makes it easier for you to be more wasteful, for example. Less money makes it easier for you to be more covetous. So it does not necessarily make your path easier or harder to have more or less money. So the question for us, and what I'd like to look at today, is, well, what are we supposed to be doing with it? We know that the first thing we're supposed to be doing with it is giving back to God. And that is abundantly clear. We looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's look at, okay, if that's the first thing we're supposed to do, what's the next thing? So somebody read 1 Timothy 5:8. And whoever finds it first can, okay, Mom? Okay. So that we could have a whole sermon series on that verse alone. So what is it? Let's look at, kind of break that down into big chunks. What does that say our responsibility is? And this is if you look at the whole of Scripture, this is primarily talking to men, but in terms of what our responsibility, what is it stating that we need to be doing? It's not a trick question. Taking care of our families, okay? And if we don't, what are we equated to? Unbelievers. Worse. Worse than an unbeliever. What does the unbeliever have to look forward to? Eternal hell, right? Eternal hell, eternal punishment for their rejection of God as their Savior and their Lord. And here we see in 1 Timothy that the equating of if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than someone who's damned for all eternity. That's a pretty significant statement. Paul doesn't leave any room there for, well, there might be, you know, all these exceptions. No. Providing for your family, secondarily to giving back to the Lord, is the second most important thing you can do for with your money. Now, who is your family? That's the tricky part. Who's your family? What does that passage say? What? Your parents? There's actually a passage that deals with that, which we will get to later. Something about parents not being a burden on their children. But actually, they're right. That does include my parents, even though the Bible doesn't. We'll look at it later. The Bible does instruct parents not to be a burden on their children. And it's speaking in terms of a financial burden. So parents, whether you have grown children or, Lord willing, will one day have grown children, the idea that our kids are our retirement is not biblical. Now, this passage doesn't give an out there. This passage doesn't say you're supposed to take care of only your family that's living responsibly and is godly and mature. If my parents do squander all their money and I see them in need, they're part of my family, I should take care of them. I should. Now, they may not live in the same kind of house they do today, but taking care of them would be one of my obligations. But let's read it again. Read 1 Timothy 5:8. Let's look at what it says about family. Okay, so it does qualify his relatives and members of, especially members of his own household. So there is an order of priority there. And so we want to keep that in mind. So the idea of we need to be giving first to the Lord, we need to be first providing for our household, and as we're able and as we have, as need is presented, providing to our relatives, we need to be doing that. So why is this important to God? So we're going to read a bunch of passages. So I want this to be interactive. Doug walked out. So he was one question ahead. What is a man's natural response to money? Yes. Oh, Doug, you moved. You just moved. Okay. Yes. So this is why it's so important. He said it's an indicator of our heart. See, if you move in the middle of the class, it's like you left the room. Because it's an indicator of our heart. So if I could have some folks read, somebody volunteer to read Matthew 6, 25 to 34. It's kind of a long passage, but it's an important one. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Okay, Mike?
Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, though you have little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Okay, so we worry about it. Who's speaking here? Okay, Jesus is speaking. He's speaking directly to the heart of every person. Probably everybody in this room at some time in their life either been tempted to worry about their financial situation or has. This is a normal response, a normal sinful response, to think that somehow we are in control of what happens to us. Christ's message is, look, you're more important to me than the lilies of the field, and I take care of them. Now, he doesn't say, I take care of you in a middle-class North American kind of way. He promises, or he says, don't worry about what you'll eat, what you'll wear, what you'll drink. And there are people, there are Christians, without question, around the world that are starving, that are in times of deep, deep crisis. And that's where it's not that God's failed them. It's not that God has somehow gone back on his promise. What he says here is, he says, don't worry about those things, your basic necessities in life. Don't worry about them. He doesn't come back and say, I promise you'll have a certain kind of lifestyle for as long as you live. No, what he says is to seek God's kingdom first. He said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got its own troubles. You worry about focusing on God today. And that's why Doug is right. It is an indicator of our heart. Now, again, we've all been there, more than likely. We've all worried about it. We've all wondered, okay, how are we going to pay this bill? Or maybe you grew up in a household that worried about it, that struggled financially. And so when we think about why is money important, let's say this is not an area that you struggle, but the world does. The world needs to see an example of the church who has a God that can take care of them, and they're not running around worried about what's going to happen. And if we go around outside in the world today, the people we interact with, and we make it out that our God isn't going to take care of us, that we can't trust God, the God who spoke the earth into existence, created a universe that is beyond the magnificence that our brain can even comprehend, can't take care of me tomorrow, what kind of God is that to serve, to trust my eternal salvation to? So it's a key thing, which is why Christ specifically talked about it. It's important. So first and foremost, we don't want to worry about it. And again, he's speaking to a population that probably worried about it a lot more than we do, because they were much more of a poor society. Secondarily, what's man's natural response? We love it. So I'm not going to read both these passages for the sake of time, but if I could have somebody read Ecclesiastes 5:10. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Okay, who's speaking? Solomon. What's distinguishing about Solomon? A lot of money. What? He did have a lot of wisdom. A lot of time he did not display that he had a lot of wisdom. But he had a lot of money. The Bible says when God asked him, what do you want in life? I'm making you the king of my people. What do you want? And he said, grant me wisdom. And God's response to that was, because you asked for wisdom and didn't ask for money, I'll grant you wisdom, but I will also make you the wealthiest person that has ever lived or that ever will live. So the historians, if you go back and look at what Solomon's salary was from the treasury, it was in the billions of dollars a year in gold payments that he took as king. He was king for 40 years. So this is a guy who had a lot of money. The Bible says that gold and silver were as common in Jerusalem as stones. So that's how opulent a life that Solomon lived. But look at the man who's writing Ecclesiastes. Because I hear people say, well, No, well, that doesn't apply to me, because I know that if I had just a little bit more, I'd be happy. This is written by the man who had more money than anyone who will ever live, and he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity." He knew what he was talking about. So while a lot of the examples we see in Scripture deal with a society of slaves or agrarian people that are very, very poor, Solomon is an extreme example of someone who had pursued wealth and all that. Now, he didn't ask for wealth when he became king, but you look at his life, this is a man who pursued it with every fiber of his being. Every fiber of his being. He pursued the opulence of it, the guildness of it, the women that came with that lifestyle. He pursued a lifestyle today that is the world has never seen, quite frankly. We like to sit back in judgment of wealthy Americans and their gilded lifestyle. It is nothing compared to Solomon. Nothing. Not even in the same realm. And yet, Solomon could come to the end of his life and realize, you know what? That didn't make me happy. Didn't make me happy at all. Loving money, and 1 Timothy, he talks about the love of money is the root of all evil. Solomon understood that. He understood what it meant to have everything the world had to offer and not be happy. And that's something that we're going to have to just trust is true. None of us are going to be like Solomon. None of us are going to get to the end of our lives and say, well, I became the richest man that ever walked the face of the earth and yet found out that the Bible was right. That's not going to happen to us. We're going to have to take God's word on faith. Melina and I frequently talk about the fact that we're no happier today than when we... that sounds bad. From a financial standpoint, we are no happier with our financial status today than when we first got married. We're not. There's something about being young, married, and poor that there's a unique quality to that that is not duplicated, I guess, later in life. We have an easier life, you could say, but we're no from a there. Our financial status change hasn't made us any happier. And that is something that most people will realize. It's made it easier. I'm not gonna argue with that. But it hasn't made us happier. In fact, we worry about what are our kids gonna be? What are they learning today? Partly because things are easy for them. And that's a big risk in America. Okay, we hoard it. Luke 12:13-21. Somebody read that. Luke 12:13-21. And while they're looking to that, I think today, and this is an interesting. You may be sitting here thinking, "Well, I don't hoard it. I don't have enough money to hoard." But in society, you can group people into basically three categories. They live beyond their means, which means they live paycheck to paycheck. They have no savings. I don't know if y'all saw on the news this past week, I think, that the average American in the United States today has less than $1,000 in savings. The average has less than $1,000 in savings. So hoarding is not necessarily an American problem, but it is a problem. And there are a lot of people who are just terrified. They won't spend money to save their life because they think they're never going to have enough money. They won't spend money. It affects their hospitality. It affects their generosity. It affects their... It gets into the way they think about the worry that we've got to get more and more and more, and we can't buy even simple things. Realizing at the end of the day, you're going to die, and you're not going to be able to take it with you. Now, their kids will probably appreciate it that they've hoarded their whole lives, but it is a problem, and that does happen in America. It's not as common as the loving aspect of it. But so, who has Luke 12:13-21? Okay, Kim?
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will own what you have prepared. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
Okay, so again, you see here the example of only focus about accumulating stuff for ourselves. Our goal should be, first and foremost, the church. Keeping something in our bank account is not going to matter anything when we're dead. Not at all. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be saving and setting aside money. I found out a couple weeks ago that I'm being laid off from my job, and I can tell you with no real prospects on the horizon, I'm very, very thankful that we set aside money, as are probably my parents and my in-laws. But the reality is you do need to be saving money. You do need to be making sure that if something happens, you can fulfill your obligation to take care of your family. But your hope can't be in it. You can't put everything you into hoarding this pile of money thinking that that's going to solve all your problems. Let's look. I'm going to read this next one. We trust in it. Psalms 49, 6 through 10. Psalms 49, 6 through 10. I'll read it. Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly no man... let me go back. I started in the middle of the sentence. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. If your goal is, and it is with most people who are accumulating money in the United States, we live in a society of unredeemed people, their idea is that if I have enough money, I can take care of all the ills that face me. I can spend my way out of this crisis. It's not just a political mantra, but it's the way people think. If I just have enough money, I'll be okay. That's not true. That's not true.
Mark,
yes?
You just mentioned that most people don't have $1,000 in savings. We live beyond our means. We're told not to hoard our money. There's conflicting concepts right there. Is that the essence of financial counseling right there?
So that's the...
To get out of that, we'd almost have to look like we're hoarding money.
So the idea is going back to stewardship, right? Going back to the idea of what does it look like to be a good steward where we are meeting the obligations that God has given us. Most of those people that owe, that have less than $1,000 or less in savings, they're also not giving to church, right? They're also not sufficiently providing for their family. And providing for our family, we'll look at this in a second, is not just today. Providing for our family needs to be when I'm no longer able to work that I can make sure Melina is taken care of. I mean, there's some folks in here that are a little older than me that either are already retired or are contemplating retirement, and part of that is being able to, they've reached the point where they can provide for their family. But it's as Doug said, it's an indication of our heart, and to some degree, you're right. That's the essence of financial counseling: spending time with somebody and figuring out what does that balance look like, because it is a balance. At the end of the day, not every circumstance is going to look the same. Your financial status is not going to look the same as mine, or Mike's, or my parents. I mean, it's there. Every circumstance is going to be the same. And God doesn't call us all to have the same amount in savings. He doesn't call us all to give the same amount. We could all make the exact same amount, and our circumstances could still be different, right? So there's an element there of balance, and that's the challenge. You hit on an interesting question. The idea of the Bible giving a quick fix, a one-size-fits-all, this is what you're going to have to do to be a good steward, that doesn't exist, right? So spending time with somebody to figure out, so let's say you came to me for help, which I know you're not going to, you don't need it, but if you came to me for help, and one of the first things I would do is I would say, well, let's look at how you're spending money today. You know, what does your savings look like? What does your giving look like? What does your debt picture look like? What does your income picture look like heading into retirement? And all those things together are going to give an indication of what's your motivation heading into retirement, which tells me where your heart is. And so there is a, you're right. So if we're not supposed to hoard it, and there's a difference between hoarding and saving, right? I've not been, anybody who knows me knows that I'm not a financial hoarder. Melina would be the first to tell you I spend more money than she would want me to spend, probably. I do not deny myself fun things, but I do it in the context of giving generously, saving for retirement, and saving for retirement and savings are two different things. We're not going to get into that today. There's a big difference. So when I say we have prepared for me to be unemployed, I'm not talking about cashing out my 401k, right? So 401k savings and savings for retirement, they are, or 401k is retirement, savings for your air conditioning going out or you're losing your job, those are two, they are and should be two different things. The idea that and you could probably find someone who could look at my finances and say, well, you're imbalanced in this particular area. That's why this isn't a comparing ourselves to each other as much as it is comparing ourselves to the priorities that God's given us. First priority being giving generously to the church, and the second priority providing for your family. So I'm not going to take the bait and giving a one-size-fits-all answer to your question. It's a very good question, though. No, I know. That's one of those things. What'd you say? Oh, yeah, okay. That's one of those things where, without knowing the full context of what is going on in an individual family, it's hard to answer that question. I do know that God doesn't want you to love your money. He doesn't want you to trust in your money. And he doesn't want you to be so hoarding your cash that you don't give to others and you don't give to the church. And that you're not, if you were to die of a heart attack tomorrow and I find out you've been denying Kim necessary needs in her life and you're sitting on $1 million, that would be a horrible reflection on your taking care of her, because you are hoarding and not providing for her adequately, right? And so that's yeah. Okay. Financially, yeah. Melina probably is too. Okay, we trust in it. So let me read Psalms 49, 6 through 10. Oh, I already read it. I'm sorry. You distracted me, Dave. So we can't ransom somebody else's life. We couldn't save enough money to where money is something to trust in beyond our trust in God. We trust in God not because he's going to provide lunch today or money in retirement. Why do we trust in God? He's sovereign. What does he promise to do for us? If we are his child, what is he going to do for us? Not today, not tomorrow. In eternity, what does he promise to do for us? What? Eternal life. Forgiveness of our sins. That's why we trust in God. If you're only trusting in God because you're hoping that somehow he's going to take care of your bills tomorrow, you've missed the point. Our trust in God needs to be first and foremost because he is the sovereign God of the universe who, for some reason that we won't know until we're in heaven, sent his son to hang on a cross and die for my sins. That's why I trust in him, not because he's going to take care of my family financially. Now, he also says he's going to take care of me, but I don't trust in him for that reason. And if we, and this, the Psalms 49 is talking about trust in the ability for finances to somehow replace that element of God's goodness. It's not going to. And that is, a lot of people trust in it. I will admit, when I found out I was getting laid off a month ago, I can't remember, it's kind of a blur. You know, my first thought was, well, we're going to be okay because we have savings. And that's the wrong response. I'm going to be okay because God said I'm going to be okay. Now, maybe that means I have to sell my house and I have to change my lifestyle and take a job that's pays a lot less money. I don't know. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know how God's going to provide for me. But I'm not okay because I have money in the bank. And I think that's where it's very tempting for me to go to. I can't trust in it. Okay, last but not least, we become proud. And I'm not going to elaborate on this because we all understand the pride of money. Anybody who lives in America understands that. Yes?
I'd like to say one thing about the trust issue.
Uh-huh.
There's another side to the trust issue. Like, for instance, when the Israelites asked for a king, and, you know, sought a king, and Samuel was appalled that they would ask for a king because God was their king. And so he went and prayed to God and said, what should I do? They're asking for a king. And God's response was, it's not that they are dishonoring you,
they don't trust me. And it dishonors God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it does. It comes back to the heart of the issue. It dishonors God. God has promised us things that we can never attain ourselves. And if I can't trust him to take care of me in this temporal, fallen world, what does that say about my trust in him in something I've never seen? So, what should we do? And obviously, Dave hit on an important thing when he said, is that part of financial counseling? So I don't know how many families I've worked with, a lot of families over the years. I've never had two examples that were the same. So, if you're thinking, you don't understand my situation. You're right, maybe I don't. But one of the first things you do in a counseling environment is you sit down to understand the situation. My dad, anybody who's ever worked with my dad, they have a PDI is what it's called, right? Personal data inventory sheet that kind of gathers the high points of where you're at individually as a couple, as a family. And I have a similar thing I do on the financial side. There are questions that I ask that tell me a lot about where they are financially, because most people are not honest about their finances. Most husbands and wives are not honest with each other about their finances. So if you're not going to be as honest with your spouse, you're not going to be honest with a counselor or in a setting like this. Statistics would say that at least half of the people in this room have credit card debt. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But most people aren't going to be honest about that. They're not. Most husbands and wives do not know what each other spends. So there is that element of the heart of financial counseling is getting to the point where you understand what's going on. I think in my first week, I used the example of the couple who, again, gave me freedom to talk about their situation. She thought they had about $50,000 in credit card debt, and by the time end of our first meeting, it came out, they had $200,000 in credit card debt. That discovery session can be very difficult. What did you say? You think, yeah. Well, that's only scratching the surface. The next question is, how did that get there? But it can also be very awkward, right? You start asking questions, and you find out you've asked the question that one of the two spouses is not aware that that question needs to be asked, right? So there is no situation, to Dave's point, to get down to understanding how this fits exactly into your life. You've got to have that one-on-one time, and nobody probably wants to be a guinea pig here in front of everybody else. So what do we do? We're going to go back to 1 Timothy 5:8. We have to provide for our families. And what does that mean? Provide for the needs of today, provide for the needs of tomorrow, and then you can provide for the wants of today. The Bible talks about, Jesus talks about in the New Testament that fathers give good gifts, right? God is our Father. He gives us good gifts. Fathers give their children good gifts. Those come out of the idea of it's the enjoying the generosity that God has shown to us. But that shouldn't come in advance of providing for today and providing for tomorrow. If you're lavishing on your kids at Christmas and you don't have a retirement account, shame on you. Serious. You are enticing them today, but being a terrible steward for tomorrow. You shouldn't be going out to eat every weekend if you don't have a retirement account. I mean, these are brass tacks issues. You need to be willing to prioritize and set that example for your kids. We talk about godly living. My dad in the past has done studies on parenting, and one of my soapboxes, if you'll call it, is the idea that parenting isn't just do's and don'ts, right? Or do you spank or do you not spank? That's not, parenting is so multifaceted that you could talk on it for months in this environment. But part of it is setting an example for your kids. What example are you setting for your kids financially? Are you living a lie before them and a lifestyle that you can't afford? Are you doing things from a personal wants that where you're not saving for retirement? Are you lavishing gifts on each other in your family and not prioritizing giving to the church? And so what example are you setting? And I'll use this for, we're not going to finish this lesson today, and that's okay. Growing up, when I was 16, everybody in here knows my dad. He's retired Army. When I turned 16, what does every guy want when he's 16? A car, right? And I had a very unique experience growing up in that my dad was a dentist. He was an officer in the military, lieutenant colonel at the time, made good money, and we had one car. There were days where that was so embarrassing to me that we only had one car. But he did it because, well, for a variety of reasons, but first and foremost, we didn't need two cars. Now, keep in mind, we lived on base, and his office wasn't that far away, and he actually rode his bike to work a lot of days. Living on the military base is a different scenario than getting out on the highways and driving across town. So it's not a exact scenario for those of you who've never been on a military in that lifestyle. But one of our neighbors across the street, they also had a boy the same age as me. He had turned 16 a few months before I did. And he got a Plymouth Laser, which I know the Plymouth brand is dead. It's actually made by Mitsubishi, a little sports coupe. He got a Plymouth Laser for his 16th birthday. And I wanted one like you can't believe. My dad and I actually went and test drove one because he thought they were a cool little car. And I had really convinced myself, this is going to happen. He's going to man up and get me a car. And I remember having a conversation when the reality that wasn't going to happen. he told me, he said, look, I'll help you get your first car after you finish college when you need it. You don't need it now. And I my retort to that at the time was, well, Dad, I don't understand. How can they afford it? And you're saying that we can't. And I can't remember the exact words he used, but the idea was, we've got other things we've got to spend our money on right now, and you don't need it. Well, the other guy, and the beauty of being in the military, you can go out to every year the Army Times puts out what all the pay grades are, how many years of service. You can figure out what somebody, now you can do it online. They have the pay grades and your rank and pay. Like, well, he makes the same as you. Actually, he makes less because he's not a doctor, and you get that annual bonus every year, and you know. And my dad's response was, we've made a commitment to the church and to missions. And I can remember being 16 thinking, you mean to tell me that Dad is sending all this money away to, at the time, the Jensens and the Bartels, two families we had supported our whole life, instead of getting me a car? And I resented it. I resented it because I felt like somehow I was entitled to have a car. All my friends had cars. The neighbors' teenage kids had cars. It just wasn't fair. But now I can tell you, when, much to Abigail and my kids' dismay, they're going to hear the same thing, because my dad set an example for me that if there are certain things in life that are more important than teenage kids' self-perceived entitlement and what they need. And that's why I didn't really plan on talking about the example for our kids, but it matters. It matters. And your kid may not understand today, as I didn't when I was 16. I did not understand, went to college, still didn't understand. It was something that I struggled with for a long time, why I couldn't have a car, and I plotted and schemed, how could I go buy my own car? And then you start thinking how much money I've saved. Well, I don't want to drive a car like that. I want something better than that. Now, my dad made good. He helped me, paid a significant portion of my first car after I got out of college. So he was a man of his word. But I will say this, for you folks that are parents, for those of us still in that process with teenagers in our future rather than teenagers in our past, I'm not up here to say you can't buy your kids a car. What I'm up here to do is say, don't buy your kids a car if you're not doing the other things that God's commanded first. And giving to church and giving to missions and saving for your retirement so you're not a burden on them one day. If the Lord tarries and we are going to be retired, our economy is set up so that we will not have the same safety nets, the same advantages that our parents do today. And so are you making plans for that? And not every kid needs everything they think they need. Right, Dad? And I survived just fine, okay? I grew up to be a well-adjusted adult who, despite not having a car when I was a teenager. So we'll pick up with this tomorrow. I don't want to rush through the last several slides because they're important. Providing for our family has to be done with the idea that the way you provide for your family today is setting an example for your children. And what kind of example is that? Some of y'all are retired. My parents are retired. You're retired. Doug's probably going to work. He's probably going to work doing house stuff until he dies. My in-laws are about to retire. There is an honor and a dignity of being able to retire and having done these things your whole life and not be a burden to your family. And that doesn't come by accident. It doesn't come by happenstance. It doesn't come by waking up in the morning and finding out that, you know, okay, I'm good. I don't have to worry about money, and that's a fantasy world. That's not going to happen to those of us who live in the real world. You've got to plan for it. So we're going to talk about this prioritization, and we'll talk about retirement some more next week. But what I would like is if y'all could, for next week, what I'd like to do is think about what are some of the things that you want to prioritize in your life. What are some of the things that you want to do? And we're going to open with that. What are some of the things that you want to do today or 20 years from now? I mean, I'll give an example. So one of the goals that Melina and I had was that we would not have a mortgage by the time our kids were in college. We set that goal out before we had kids, so like 12 years ago, I guess. How old is that? We got 11. She's 11. So about 12 years ago, we set the idea that we didn't want to have a mortgage when our kids went to college. And the reason being is our parents, both of them, blessed us by helping us through college, and we want to be able to do the same thing for our kids. And not having mortgage debt is a big component to that. Depending upon what happens with my job situation, that may or may not stay on track. But that's something we've been working toward. And so what I want you all to come with is, what are some financial goals that you want? And be prepared to talk with how they line up with Scripture and what you're doing to achieve it. I'm not asking for personal information in terms of your bank account data, but I do want to talk about what are you doing to achieve those goals. It's very, very important, and so come prepared to talk about that. If nobody has an example, I will call on you. Then it'll get embarrassing. Like the Hermans, I know Dave and Kim have they have a goal of being able to retire from his self-owned business and be able to be grandparents and do things locally with their family. And so they've done certain things to be able to make sure that happens, because he doesn't work. The company he works for doesn't have a pension plan, right, Dave? Okay, so come prepared. We're going to talk about that next week, and we'll finish talking about what it means to prioritize in these areas. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for today. I thank you for the fact that all that we have, small and great, is from you. I thank you for the examples of people that have gone before us and walked these paths and made difficult choices to set examples for us. Father, I pray that we might look to your word, that we too might prioritize providing for our family and being an example of stewardship, an example in giving to the church, to our kids. Father, I pray that you would help us to know how to communicate to them the heart of a steward and the heart of investing in your kingdom, so that they too might grow up one day and be able to set that same example for their children. Father, we pray that you be with us now as we go into the church service. Bless our time together there, and just pray these things in your name. Amen.